Now, tonight, please turn to Exodus again, but this time to chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. We're going to just pause from our consecutive readings of the Word of God. I want to read a lengthy portion here in Exodus chapter 12, really in preparation for the preaching of God's Word. Exodus chapter 12, very well known portion of God's Word, but really to refresh our minds, and so I'm not having to read a lengthy portion during the preaching tonight. I thought we'd read it at this point, Exodus 12, and we'll read verse 1. Through to verse number 29. Exodus chapter 12, verse 1, and let's all give attention to the reading of the Word of God. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months, it shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the tenth day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for the house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbour next unto his house take it according to the number of souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month. And the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood, and strike it on the two side posts, and on the upper door posts of the houses, wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, and roast the fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire, his head with his legs, and with the pertinence thereof. And ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remaineth of it until the morning ye shall burn with fire. And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hands, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and ye shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. Ye shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. 7 days shall ye eat unleavened bread. Even the first day ye shall put away leaven out of your houses. For whosoever eateth leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. And in the first day there shall be an holy convocation, and in the seventh day there shall be an holy convocation to you. No manner of work shall be done in them, save that which every man must eat, that only may be done of you. And ye shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for in this selfsame day have I brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore shall ye observe this day in your generations by an ordinance forever. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, that even, ye shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month, that even. 7 days shall there be no leaven found in your houses, for whosoever eateth that which is leavened, even that soul, shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he be a stranger or born in the land. Ye shall eat nothing leavened. In all your habitations shall ye eat unleavened bread. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel, and said unto them, Go out, and take you a lamb according to your families, and kill the Passover. And ye shall take a bunch of hyssop, and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two side posts with the blood that is in the basin, and none of you shall go out at the door of his house until the morning. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians. And when he seeth the blood upon the lintel, and on the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door, and will not suffer the destroyer to come in unto your houses to smite you. And ye shall observe this thing for an ordinance to thee and to thy sons forever. And it shall come to pass, when ye become to the land which the Lord will give you, according as he hath promised, that ye shall keep this service. And it shall come to pass, when your children shall say unto you, What mean ye by this service? But ye shall say, It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt. when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses. And the people bowed the head and worshipped. And the children of Israel went away and did as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so did they. And it came to pass that at midnight the Lord smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sat on his throne, and the firstborn of the captive that was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle. Amen. May God be pleased to bless the reading of his word to your hearts tonight for his name's sake. Well, please turn again your Bibles to Mark's Gospel, in the 14th chapter of Mark's Gospel. You know that in the previous section, prior to that we come to tonight, we've been dealing with the preparation for the Passover. The upper room has been prepared and furnished, made ready by the disciples. It is in connection with the Passover feast. And so we come, just read a few verses from verse number 22 with that in mind. Speaking of the Passover, and as they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed and broke it and gave to them and said, "Take it, this is my body." And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said unto them, "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God." May the Lord bless his word in our hearing tonight. Let's all bow in prayer again, asking the Lord to give us help as we come to consider this portion of his precious truth. Heavenly Father, we do pray again, O Lord, for the help of the Spirit of God. These truths are spiritually discerned. We pray for the illuminating work of the Spirit of God in our souls. Help us, O Lord, to see and understand the truth. Help us, O Lord, to take it and to apply it in our lives. And dear Father, particularly for some man, woman in their natural state, O Lord, open their eyes. Give them a sight of the glorious things that God has prepared for them that would love him in the gospel. O Lord, help them to see gospel truths tonight. Come to faith in Christ. Leave here rejoicing and having sins forgiven and peace with God. O Lord, bless us now around this word. Speak to our souls for Christ's sake. Amen. It has been well said that the Lord is sovereign over all, or he is not sovereign at all. Every event happens according to the Lord's sovereign will. And not only the events themselves, but also the timing of those events. Everything is in the sovereign hand of the Almighty God. Christ's coming is said by the Apostle to be when the fullness of the time was come. In other words, when the times were completed, when the times were filled up. In other words, at God's precise time. Christ's return is at a time known by the Father. It has been predetermined. And throughout John's Gospel, the event between those two events, the death of Christ, is referred to as his hour, or the hour. Note even in our own chapter here, in the verse number 41. "And he cometh the third time and saith unto them, Sleep on now and take your rest. It is enough. The hour is come." The timing of these events are all in the sovereign hand of God. There is a predetermined time. But the significance of that must be seen as the death of Christ is deliberately set in the timetable of God to coincide with the Jewish Passover. The timing of these events come together to show us the ultimate meaning of the Passover, and at the same time show us the ultimate meaning of the death of Christ. What does the death of Christ do? What does it secure? How is that revealed to us in relation to the Passover? What was the Passover meant to teach? What do these things ultimately mean for the people of God? If you like, the Passover is the central redemptive event of the Old Testament. You think of the Old Testament scriptures, what is the central event of redemption? It is the Passover and redemption from Egypt. And of course, Christ's death is the central redemptive event of all of history. And thus, Christ's death fulfills and explains all the types and shadows of the Passover. And when you come to a portion like this, we must examine Christ's death in relation to the Passover events. The Lord himself, as he takes the duty of the head, as it were, of the disciples and head of that band, performed the task of the Father in the home, and he gathered the disciples around him for the rites of the ceremonies of the Passover. He is demonstrating to them that the Passover links with his death, and his death links the Passover, and his death and the Passover linked together with the Lord's Supper being instituted here at this particular time. As the Lord in these verses brings all these things together, and we will benefit greatly, I believe, by considering him as such. There's instruction regarding the Lord's table. Instruction regarding Christ's death. I want to think with you really about the Lord's death tonight. Before we get there, I want to just mention the relationship to the Lord's Supper in this Passover. At the minute, I say that, at the minute it is my intention to return to this next Lord's Day morning. We come around the table next Lord's Day in the afternoon, and I thought, well, we're in Mark 14. Rather than me spending tonight dealing with the Lord's Supper, we postpone that until next Lord's Day morning, and that's why I mentioned to you this morning about Philippians 3. We might get there in a few weeks' time, so that's explaining all that nonsense with us rambling this morning. I think we'll go back to this next Lord's Day. But the Lord's Supper and the connection with the Passover is very, very instructive, and we learn many lessons about the Lord's Supper from this. So just a little taster of where we may go next Lord's Day morning. In the connection, we see that the Lord's Supper, coming from the Passover, deals with a matter of representation. The bread and the wine, they represent the Lord's body and the Lord's blood. Just as the bread and the wine in the Passover represented the events of that awful night in Egypt, there is a representation in view in the ceremony. There is also initiation. The Passover began a new covenant of the people of God. There was an initiation of the covenant. And so here we see Christ initiating the new covenant. This is the blood of the New Testament, or the new covenant. The Passover and the Lord's Supper are covenantal meals to be enjoyed by those who are the recipients of the covenant blessings. So there's representation, initiation. There's also communion, verse number 23, and they all drank of it. There is a communion of God's people together, fellowshipping around these covenantal meals. Communion. There's also participation. Take, eat, take, eat, take, drink. These things that are given unto them. It is a matter of participation. And of course, also it's a matter of anticipation. Till I drink it new in the kingdom of God. Till I come, in the words of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I mention this to you because I want you to think over those things for next week. I want you to take time in the week to come to look at this portion and look at 1 Corinthians 11 and prepare yourself diligently for coming around the table of the Lord. That you would not waste the blessing of God. You would not waste the means of grace by coming in an unprepared fashion. And so I ask you, I encourage you, think about those things. It's representation. It's initiation. It's communion. It's participation. It's anticipation. All of these things that come together so that you will have a time of blessing around the table next Lord's Day in the will of God. That's the Lord's Supper and the Passover. But tonight I want to think about the Lord's death and the Passover in some more detail. I prepared the message here in Mark after the message in Philippians this week. It generally varies from week to week, but this week I prepared this message first. And I was so greatly encouraged when I came to Philippians later on. The same things to you. To me, indeed, it is not grievous, but for you, it is safe. Because as I prepared the sermon in Mark, I was saying to myself, this is so familiar. There's nothing in terms of new. They'll know all this. They'll all be going, I've heard all that before. It's all very familiar, and it is. But I was rebuked. And I trust in your own soul, you will recognize that the reminder of the matters of the Lord's death are vital for your spiritual state. Because the dogs, the evil workers, the concision out there, they, in all of their errors, attack the death of Christ.
Because if we understand the Lord's death properly, we will be protected against the false doctrine of works religion. And so it is safe for you, and of course for myself, I did not find it to be grievous or irksome to do this today. I want to think just in three words that come to us in connection with the Passover and the Lord's death. The Lord's death is, first of all, an act of redemption. So three words I want you to take home with you again. Words are very familiar to you. It is, first of all, an act of redemption. I am redeemed. Oh, praise the Lord. You see, the Passover, the celebration of which Christ is involved with here, the Passover was a meal of reminder. They were encouraged to remember what God had done. And it was, in essence, a celebration of God's act of redemption. Now, redemption, I said to you, is deliverance by the paying of a price. It is an act of God's power, but fundamentally it is deliverance by paying a price. But the context of the Passover meal was bondage. When you think of the Passover, when did it first take place? It took place when the people of God are in bondage to the oppression of Egypt. So turn back, please, to Exodus chapter 13. Exodus chapter 13. If the Lord is drawing the parallel between his death and the Passover, then what is the Passover about? I turn you first of all to Exodus chapter 13, because after the deliverance from Egypt, there was a ritual regarding the firstborn. And that ritual was to demonstrate that what happened in the Passover was an act of God's redemption. Look at Exodus 13 and verse number 14. And it shall be, when thy son asketh thee in time to come, saying, what is this? That thou shalt say unto him, by strength of hand. That's the redemption of power. By strength of hand, the Lord brought us out from Egypt, from the house of bondage. And it came to pass, and Pharaoh would hardly let us go, that the Lord slew all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all that openeth the matrix, being males, but all the firstborn of my children I redeem. God is redeeming his firstborn unto himself in the deliverance from Egypt. And thus redemption is a central theme as the people of God remember in the Passover. Let me read to you the words of Deuteronomy 24 before we turn over to another portion. Deuteronomy 24 in the verse 18. But thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in Egypt, and the Lord thy God redeemed thee thence. Therefore I command thee to do this thing. But look over to 2 Samuel chapter 7. So you were a bondman when you celebrate, you were a bondman in Egypt. Remember, the Lord thy God redeemed thee. And then when Solomon comes when David comes to praise the Lord and to give the Lord thanks for his mercy upon him, it comes in 2 Samuel chapter 7, and the verse number 23. Remembering the blessing of God, he's remembering the greatness of God. Verse 22, wherefore thou art great, O Lord God, for there is none like thee. And look at verse 23. And what one nation in the earth is like thy people, even like Israel, whom God went to redeem for a people to himself, to make him a name, and to do for you great things and terrible for thy land before the people which thou redeemest to thee from Egypt, from the nations and their gods. The Passover. If you're going to understand the Passover and then going to understand Christ's death, you must see that his death is a work of redemption. Now, we know the hymns. We know the hymns looking back through the lens of the New Testament epistles, but as the Lord approaches Calvary, as the Lord brings his disciples around him, and they understand, progressively understanding that he's going the way of death, he is ensuring that after the event they will understand that the Passover was celebrated, and the Passover linked with his death, so that they would not miss the point that Christ's death was an act of redemption. And so they come to teach that in their epistles. After time, they come to understand and to teach that the Lord, in his death, was executing redemption. And the Lord's death will secure deliverance. Deliverance. Just as the Passover lamb secured deliverance from Egypt.
But the deliverance now is not physical, but spiritual. See, when you think of bondage, the bondage of the unsaved soul, undoubtedly bondage to Satan, the strong man, bondage to sin or internal foe, and ultimately bondage to the chains of guilt. See, turn over to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. Again, I find myself turning this portion so very, very often. It's so central. Galatians 3 and Galatians 4 are so central to how we understand the gospel. And you come back and time again, and you must understand that we must grasp these things as best we can to grasp the heart of the gospel. And we see that in the very presentation of Christ's coming, verse 4, the fullness of the time has come. God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. Christ's death was to come as a work of redemption. And so in Galatians chapter 3 and the verse number 13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. You see, the unsaved soul must understand that in their sin, they are guilty before God. And that guilt hangs like chains around their arms, around their legs. They are in bondage to the guilt of the law. They are not free to live for God. They are in bondage to guilt. Now, bondage is a terrible thing. They may not feel it. The unsaved soul may not feel guilty. But that doesn't matter. If you're in this meeting tonight, unsaved, out of Christ, you may feel quite content with your lot. You may not be aware of chains that surround you. But that doesn't matter. Your feeling of it doesn't change the fact that in God's courtroom, there is legal guilt because of a breaking of God's law. You see, the curse that Christ delivered us from is clearly shown just in verse number 10 of chapter 3. The curse is that of those who continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. And so, it's not even so much the fact that you have broken God's law, it is that you have not kept God's law. And in not keeping it, you are guilty for the law. For the law says, do this. And by not doing it, you've disobeyed. And so you take today, for example, the Sabbath day. This is a day set aside by God for the exercise of public and private worship. And if in this day you have not been worshipping God privately, you have not fulfilled God's law, and you're guilty before God. You see, well, I didn't do anything wrong today. I didn't hurt anybody. I didn't lie. I didn't go to the bank and rob the bank. I didn't do anything that's really, really bad. No, but you didn't worship God today. And in your omission, you're guilty for the law of God. The law of God says do. When you don't do it, you're disobeying God's law. And there's a bondage that comes upon you. A bondage that must be delivered. And a bondage that only is delivered through the redemption of Christ upon the cross. So as the Passover screams to us, when you look in the Old Testament time and time again, you see the people of God leaving Egypt. And God says, as they leave, it's a work of redemption. And so Christ says, my death is akin to the Passover, and I am redeeming, I am delivering people from bondage, so that you could be free from the bondage and the guilt of sin. So deliverance is an act of redemption. But it's also an act of substitution. It's the second thing we must understand in terms of the Passover. The Lord's death here is pictured in this meal. And the meal that was taken was again turned to remind the Israelites of the lamb that was offered. Oh, they ate the lamb as they celebrated the Passover again. Yes, there was bread and wine, but they also partook of this lamb that was offered year after year. That lamb was given as a substitute. You turn back again to Exodus chapter 12. Again, keeping your marker in Mark 14. But again, in Exodus chapter 12, you have the instructions regarding the lamb. Exodus 12 and verse number 3. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the tenth day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. Now when you work your way through Exodus chapter 12, and I've preached on it here before, in terms of the gospel mission, I think it was. And you work your way through the lamb that's offered, and you see the various qualities, the purity of the lamb, the fact the lamb was chosen, the fact the lamb was in its prime. You see how the death had to be in the correct manner. It had to be roasted with fire. All of these things pointing forward to Christ and to his work. But central to the whole notion of the lamb was this matter of sufficiency. Each man had to find his sufficiency in this lamb, as the lamb was for them, a lamb for the house. Although I wonder if I glory in the verse number 4, if the household be too little for the lamb. Well, you never had a lamb too little for the household, but if the household be too little for the lamb, there would be a sharing so that every man had his sufficiency. There was this fact, the lamb was for the house. It's pointing our minds forward to the idea of substitution. So that in Mark's Gospel chapter 14, when Christ comes to celebrate the Passover, and he comes to take the cup, he says, "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many." Shed for many. You see, Christ's death was in the place of a particular people. You know my mind on this. But I want to again urge all of you to think about this very carefully. Vague notions of Christ's death and the purpose of his death must be fastidiously avoided. Carefully avoided. Diligently worked out for. That you would not entertain vague notions about who Christ died for and what his death secured. The lamb was for the household so that the firstborn would not die. The lamb was taken so that death would be avoided amongst the people of God. And so the Lord died under the curse in redemption so that all those for whom he died would not suffer the curse. Crucial. The Passover lamb was a substitute. So Christ was a substitute so that those for whom he died would not suffer what he was suffering. So who did he die for? Roman Catholics, Arminians, unite upon the false doctrine that Christ died for all men who ever lived. That is the bare statement of their theology. Now they'll qualify it and they'll explain it and they'll have to. But for must mean instead of. It must mean in their place. And if that is so, if Christ died for them, then they will never experience what Christ experienced for them. I want to remind you of John Owen's options regarding the death of Christ. When he comes to deal with the matter, for whom did Christ die? He presents some very basic logical options. Did he die for all the sins of all men? As these groups would suggest. Well, if so, then, says Owen, all must be saved. If all the sins of all men are paid for in the cross, then all must be saved. Or else you've got to rip away the meaning of the cross itself. Could it be that he's died for some of the sins of all men? Well, again, the conclusion must be made that none therefore will be saved. Or then you're shut into the biblical doctrine. He died for all the sins of some men. He died a death that secured their salvation and made it certain. You see, I know you know this. But I want you to believe it in your soul. I want you to appreciate, as a child of God, that Christ's death upon the cross does not open up the possibility of your salvation. But it secures it. It guarantees it. As the Lord himself comes to the cross, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace is upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Through the death of Christ upon the cross, there is actual results. Our transgressions are taken, our iniquities are borne, he's bruised for them. Our peace comes upon him, and we are healed by or with his stripes. Is that crucial? If they say that Christ bore stripes, but those stripes were not healing, well then they've got to take Isaiah 53 out of the Bible. But Christ's death upon the cross secures the healing. Because thou shalt call his name Jesus,
for he shall save his people from their sins. There is no uncertainty. There is no doubt. As he come as a savior of sinners, he will save them and deliver them from their sins. Young people, do not grow up and go out into the world out there and hear people coming with false notions of the death of Christ. It is too precious for that. Grow in your understanding of these things. Grow and appreciate what it is. And Christ died for sinners. I remember well, as a man of 16 coming to the faith in Christ and being quickly exposed to some of these truths and going back to school and discussing them, and people coming to me saying, how can you say Christ didn't die for everybody? Because that is the notion, the prevalent notion out there. They have such a vague notion of the work of Christ. But Christ's death is such a precious thing. It does not deserve, it must never be treated casually and in a careless fashion, that people bandy about words without ever understanding what they mean. If Christ died for everybody, then hell must be empty place. But his death upon the cross secures deliverance from sin. It secures it completely. For the Lamb was a Passover substitute. Christ's death is the Lamb of God, substituting for his people. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Feed the church of Christ, elders, which he hath purchased with his own blood. You see, child of God, when you grasp this, all that Christ suffered upon the cross, you will never suffer. The wrath of God that was your due upon him was made. The punishment of God that you deserve for your cross, or for your sins, he took upon the cross. The guilt of your sin was paid in full by him upon the cross. So that you will never pay that guilt. You will never experience that wrath. See, what a treasure that is. What a treasure. That your salvation does not depend on you bringing something alongside Christ's death, but your salvation rests solely in Christ's blood and righteousness. That you would never experience all that he experienced. The Passover lamb died, but the firstborn wouldn't. And Christ died our death for us. Are you part of that company? Are you part of the Church of Christ for whom he died? You say, well, that's only by the election of grace. No. It's by taking the blood and applying it to your soul. It wasn't enough for the lamb to be slain. The people had to take the hyssop and apply it to the doorposts and the sideposts. So that when the blood was seen, the angel of death passes over. And so for you to come here and you say, why, I'm not sure I like the sound of not having to experience God's wrath. Well, come. Come, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. You make sure you're under the blood tonight. You're found in the place of safety. So Christ's death, connection with the Passover, is an act of redemption. It's an act of substitution. And finally, it's an act of expiation. That's the third word I want you to grasp and remember and try to learn tonight, even if we leave. Expiation speaks about the putting away of guilt by the offering of a sacrifice of atonement. By the provision of atonement for sins. See, there was the putting away of sin. The Passover is misunderstood if it's simply looked upon as a feast of nutrition for the people before the journey. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 12 again. We must see the Passover again in light of what the Bible teaches about the Passover. Verse number 11 of Exodus 12 says, it is the Lord's Passover. It reminds us that, yes, it's God's appointed work. But also, in being the Lord's Passover, he has ordained it, and its first consideration is reviewed in a Godward direction. And we must ask the question, what does the Passover mean to God? Not so much, what does it mean to us? We've thought of that already to some degree. But what did the Passover mean to God? Well, to God, the Passover was a sacrifice. It wasn't simply a feast. Preparing the people for the journey. Look at verse number 27 of chapter 12. When the children come and say, what mean ye by this service? That ye shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover.
And look over at chapter 34 and the verse number 25 of Exodus. Chapter 34 and the verse number 25.
Thou shalt not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leaven, neither shalt the sacrifice of the feast of the Passover be left unto the morning. It's a sacrifice.
And that's important. Because it is a sacrifice. When you think about sacrificing in the Bible, it is offered to God. First and foremost, in terms of sacrifice, it is something offered to God. And it reminds us that our first consideration is not the way in which the sacrifice benefits us, but what effect it has upon God. You think back to the first mention of the lamb in the Bible. It's Genesis 22, dealing with the sacrifice of Isaac by his father Abraham. And God says, or Abraham says, that God will provide himself a lamb. A lamb for himself. That's the purpose of that, the meaning of that word in Exodus 22 in the verse number 8. The lamb was for God. And so when Paul speaks about Christ and the Passover in 1 Corinthians 5, he says, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Thus, the work of Christ as our Passover is the work of sacrifice that is Godward in this direction. You see, you look at Ephesians chapter 5 and the verse number 2. And you will see this. We're looking at this matter of sacrifice. The Passover is redemption, yes. The Passover is substitution. But how does redemption happen? Through substitution. But what does substitution do? Well, it expiates. It turns away God's justice and God's wrath. Exodus chapter 5 and the verse number 2. And walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God. To God. Sacrifice has a Godward direction. And as a sacrifice, this was God's appointed means of expiation. This was God's appointed means whereby sin would be atoned for and God's wrath would be turned away. Even the Passover. It's a work of expiation. You see in Job chapter 42, whenever the friends are being discussed by God, in Job 42 in the verse number 7, the Lord says to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends. Imagine hearing those words. My wrath is kindled against you. Do you have heard those words? You've heard them in John chapter 3. He that believeth not is condemned already, and the wrath of God abides upon him. Those are the words of Christ himself. So you think, well, that'd been awful to hear those words in Job chapter 42. To hear that God was angry with me. But unsaved soul, that's exactly what the Bible says. If you do not believe in the Son, God is angry. His wrath is upon you. And so what does God say? How are you going to turn away my wrath? Are you going to take 7 bullocks and 7 rams and you're going to offer up for yourselves a burnt offering? My servant Job will pray for you. For him will I accept. Sacrifice. Intercession. The means whereby God's wrath is turned away. You see, we often think about the Exodus and the Passover in terms of the Egyptians. But in Ezekiel chapter 20, there's a very interesting portion that shows the state of the Israelites at the time of the Exodus. And which shows that for God to work and deliver them required a work of expiation, a work of sacrifice. In Ezekiel chapter 20, in the verse number 4, the word of the Lord is coming. And they're rehearsing the history of the Exodus. You see there a reference in the middle of verse number 4, in the day when I chose Israel and lifted up mine hand unto the seed of the house of Jacob and made myself known unto them in the land of Egypt,
when I lifted up my hand unto them, saying, I am the Lord your God, in the day that I lifted up my hand to bring them forth of the land of Egypt. Speaking of this matter of bringing them forth in redemption from the land of Egypt. But look what it says in verse number 7. Then said I unto them, cast ye away every man the abomination of his eyes, and defile not yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. But they rebelled against me, and would not hearken to me. They did not every man cast away the abominations of their eyes, neither did they forsake the idols of Egypt. And the point about the implication, not in terms of what actually happened at that time, but the implications, is very clear that the Israelites were guilty of the idolatry of the Egyptians at the time of the Passover. They were guilty of that idolatry, and thus they were no less liable to the judgment of God. You see, God did not simply say, I'm going to smite the Egyptians, and you'll come out. He so instituted the Passover that their guilt as a guilty people would be covered by the blood of the Passover lamb. And so that their guilt would be dealt with and they could go free as a picture of us going free with our guilt being paid in Christ's work of expiation. Well, picture it in the Passover. A guilty people delivered because a lamb was slain in their place. And so they go free. So the gospel in the Passover teaches those Jews in Egypt and teaches us now the importance of looking Godward in the gospel. That the gospel is first and foremost about God. It's about His glory, His character, not first about the benefits we might receive, blessed as they are. The Passover is a sacrifice chosen by God to signify the putting away of sin. And so how does this all tie with Mark chapter 14? Well, it ties in very clearly in the verse number 24 again. And he said unto them, this is my blood of the New Testament. The Passover represents Christ's blood. Christ's blood secures the New Testament or the New Covenant. The Passover blood in the New Testament is the blood of the New Covenant. We're coming back this morning again. We're coming back to the fact that Christ's blood secures the benefits of the New Covenant. And we passed over very, very quickly this morning. But an aspect of that covenant, Hebrews chapter 8, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. The Passover, an act of expiation. Christ's death, a work of expiation whereby the guilt of our sins are put away so that God can justly and righteously be merciful to your unrighteousness and not remember our sins anymore. Why is that possible? Because a lamb was slain. And a lamb was slain that didn't make our salvation possible but secured it fully by our guilt being fully paid by Him. I remind you this morning, these covenant blessings are yours. The Gentile believer, part of the circumcision, they are your benefits. And so you have the blessed assurance that your sins and your iniquities will He remember no more. The Passover points forward. The Lord's table reminds us. And we enjoy the fullness in our hearts of sins forgiven. So you think about your past week. I did this. I thought of the sins that I'd put in the past week. I thought of my words. Bitter words. Angry words. Gossip, slander, lies. The things that so easily come out of our mouths and come across our lips. Your sins and your iniquities will I remember no more. You think about your thinking. You think of unkind thoughts, bitter thoughts, discontented thoughts, lustful thoughts, all of those things that plague and pollute even the child of God. Your sins and your iniquities will remember no more. Do you ever feed upon that? Do you find yourself discouraged, down, because you are so aware of your remaining sin and your remaining corruption?
feed upon the gospel covenant blessings that are pointed to in the Passover but secured by Christ's death. An unsaved soul, this is offered to you tonight. It's freely offered to you in the gospel. You're offered to take Christ and with Christ all of these blessings. And all the sins that are piling up God's wrath upon your head, all of these sins that are rendering you guilty, is offered deliverance. The gospel is very simple. Christ delivers from sin by taking the place of sinners, by putting away their guilt. That's what it is to receive the gospel. Your guilt put away because Christ died for you, and you're delivered from the curse of the law. Such is a precious blessing. I urge you, if you have no interest in that tonight, I urge you to consider your latter end. To think about your standing before God. And find refuge in the Christ of the covenant. Let's bow in prayer as we close. Eternal God, we pray that these truths that Paul has repeated so many times, that they, O God, would come with a relevance to your souls today. O God, we thank you for the blessed promise that our sins and iniquities will not be brought to your charge in judgment. O God, how good that is. To know that our acceptance is found in the finished work of Christ, in his blood that was shed, in the broken body. O God, we pray that you would prepare our hearts for the week that lies ahead as we would come around the table next Lord's Day, and I will. Prepare our hearts and use these weeks, O God, as a means of reviving our hearts and stirring us up. And dear Father, may the gospel of Christ and his work, may it cause a sinner to seek him tonight for thy glory. Amen.